Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Holy Thursday as we begin the Triduum. We're glad you could be here with us. EWTN on their radio network has many other things to do. There's lots of liturgies and things that accompany this period of the Triduum. So we're not on radio today. So we pulled this show from Good Friday of 2018 that we did, and it's with Father Paul Cech on the mental sufferings of Jesus. And it's drawing, Father Cech draws on the work of Cardinal Newman. It's just, for me, one of my favorite episodes that we've ever done of Catholic Answers Live, so we wanted to share it with you again. So as we begin the Triduum, here is Father Paul Cech on the mental sufferings of Jesus. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and today we have two of our favorite priests with us to help us understand more deeply the meaning of this day and the passion of Jesus. Second hour, our chaplain, Norbertine Father Hugh Barber, will be here with us to help us understand the devotion to the most precious blood of Jesus. What is this all about? Why indeed be so focused on the shedding of Christ's blood for us? This hour, we will begin by examining the mental sufferings of Christ. If we have any tendency within us to think that Jesus does not love us personally, a thorough contemplation of what he suffered for us in his soul will help us to overcome that fear and understand something of the depth of his love for us. To help us do that, we welcome Father Paul Cech, a priest since 1997 of the Diocese of Bridgeport, Connecticut. Father Cech is perhaps best known for his work as the Executive Director of Courage International, and he currently serves as rector of St. John Fisher Seminary, and he annually teaches a moral theology course to St. Mother Teresa's Missionaries of Charity in Calcutta. Father Cech, thank you for being with us this Good Friday.
Cy, a grace to be back on the program with you and, of course, with your listeners on a very blessed, important, sacred day for us as Catholics.
Indeed, but all, in some ways also a difficult day to contemplate what
yes.
what the Lord endured. And maybe that's not a negative thing to go
no.
through this difficulty. Go ahead.
There you go. In fact, it's a good place to start because we want to think of the humanity of Christ in a way that helps us understand that the things that are part of our life were also part of his. In other words, you and I are attracted to love, to joy, to friendship, to peace. In the Christian life, we're attracted to charity and to prayer and the communion of those who are believers. And those things would have also been true for the Lord. It's also fair to say that the things that produce anxiety in us, or fear, or dread, the kinds of things in which we find a repugnance that we turn away from, they also would have been in Jesus. So, for example, when he says, my soul is sorrowful unto death, it gives us a little window into what was going on in his soul. It helps us to understand his humanity. So I think you've started with the perfect note.
Well, I must say, I confess that I have some help from you in that because you gave me a reading assignment for this program, and I have to thank you for it. It truly is one of the most extraordinary things I have ever read. Very brief, only a few thousand words. The sermon of Cardinal John Henry Newman for Holy Week, called The Mental Suffering of Our Lord in His Passion.
Mm-hmm.
How did you come to be familiar with this?
Well, gosh, now there's a wonderful question, and I'll admit that the particular introduction is a little foggy in my memory, but I have had an appreciation for and a tremendous respect for Cardinal Newman going back to my seminary days, and once ordained a priest, and particularly when I started teaching the moral life and the treatise on conscience, I looked to Newman in particular for guidance in that way. And knowing, of course, that Newman was a significant influence on Pope Benedict was also important to me because Pope Benedict was formative in my life as a priest. But once I started getting to know Newman as a spiritual writer, in addition to being the philosopher and theologian, I came upon this magnificent sermon. And I want to hear in a moment what struck you. But I think one of the things that I try to do in thinking about the passion of our Lord is to, of course, give proper due to the physical sufferings,
yes,
which are acute and graphic. The torture is heinous. The pain that would have been inflicted is beyond my mind's comprehension. But there was another dimension, too, that Newman calls the mental sufferings. And I think we want to give some time to that. So maybe we can start, Cy, with what struck you as you read that sermon and what left an impression or what you've been thinking about.
Well, the first thing that struck me was that he says all of the suffering really that we go through to some degree happens in our soul. That is, an animal can't suffer the way that we can because it doesn't have a real sense of past, present, and future. And so it doesn't have anxiety about the future. It doesn't connect what's happening this moment to what happened a moment before. And so, the first thing to say is that the physical suffering is a mental suffering for him. He suffers it in his soul. But But his capacity for that, because his soul is the soul of a perfect man, sinless, and in perfect union with God, is infinite. He's capable of he has an infinite capacity for suffering these things. That was the first thing that struck me.
Right. Well, and so that's a wonderful point, and it brings into clarity something that you know, your listeners know, and that is that the human person is a union or a composite of body and soul, the corporeal and the spiritual. And then the spiritual could be, we could distinguish between that which is proper to the human and then that which becomes part of the Christian after baptism. And that union means that things that do afflict us in a physical way are not just sensations. They are that. Of course, if I prick myself or I stub my toe, or of course we're thinking about our Lord being nailed to the cross, those things are all, in their measure, something that produces discomfort, lesser or greater, depending on what it is. But because of the fact that we are this body and soul composite, therefore, there's a component of which then is felt in the soul itself. Yes, that's right.
And then the second thing that struck me about it was his understanding of what happened in the agony in the garden, which I've have never heard anyone explain it the way Cardinal Newman does in the mental sufferings of our Lord in his passions. He says that everything that Christ ever suffered or enjoyed in his life, he willed to do so because he had perfect control over his emotions. So, for example, when he wept for Lazarus, for us, when we weep for the dead, there's a way in which that comes over us. For Christ, when he weeps for the dead, he has to permit it to come over him. Mm-hmm. And so and that's a striking insight in itself. So he's in perfect control of what can affect him. And then this bit where he says about the agony in the garden, I'll just read what Matthew's gospel says. He took along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to feel sorrow and distress. He says the reason that it's phrased that way in the gospel, began to feel sorrow and distress, not he felt sorrow and distress, was because at that moment he was willing it to come upon him fully. He allowed himself to be opened up completely as an utterly innocent victim and yet have the full weight of human sin come upon his soul at that moment.
Yeah. So this is another very important insight that Newman has and that you're sharing now. And it gets to the salvific character of our Lord's life. What do I mean by that? I think one of the great questions of today is, what is the nature of human freedom? What is freedom? Is there really freedom? What are the elements of freedom? What is freedom for? And so on. Okay, so John Paul took this question up to a large degree in Veritatis Splendor, and Benedict has looked at it, and the current Pope too, Pope Francis. And it's something that's of interest to all of us because we want to be free. But something has a moral value to it. Something is either virtuous or vicious. It's opposite. It touches the question of vice. Something is redemptive or salvific. Something makes someone holy to the degree our freedom is engaged, which means we know what's happening and we choose it.
Yeah.
So therefore, things that, as you described, that come upon us that we do not will or that we don't make a choice in, don't have that salvific quality. They are not the engagement of freedom, strictly speaking. Doesn't mean they're not important things. They're indicative of something. Clearly, if I'm watching something and I'm stunned by it or horrified by it or shocked or pained by it, that's an initial step, and then I have to respond to what that emotion is, and then have a kind of moral weight. Well, with regard to the Lord, everything has a moral weight. Nothing's wasted.
Yes.
Every aspect of his life touches his salvific role. And so he only uses his power, his divine power, for the redemption of the world. He never acts to please himself, as we know from Scripture. I sometimes tell young children, you know, that when our Lord was at home, he didn't use his power to make his bed or clean his room or that sort of thing. No, everything that he does, he chooses, and it has this salvific weight. It has something to do with the redemption of the world. Therefore, he wills it. He chooses it. Mm. He sees it as something that's cooperating with the Father's plan for our salvation. And that means also that he feels things in a different measure than we do, because he is he's perfectly innocent, he's perfectly good, he's perfectly holy, and therefore, when he makes a choice, he feels the full impact of something.
Yes.
Let's go back a little bit in the gospel and think about what happens in the temptations. Some people might have the idea that actually our Lord kept some of the power of Satan at bay, or that the temptations of Christ couldn't affect him because he was God. Well, actually, the reverse is true, in the sense that what he felt in terms of Satan's power in those temptations was stronger, greater, more painful than what you and I experienced. I don't say he gave into that. He didn't. Of course not. He didn't succumb to the temptation, but he could feel what Satan was doing because of his purity of heart. Does that make sense?
It does indeed, yes. And it's horrifying in a way. I mean, it gives you a sense of him the fact that at every step, at every moment, that he is choosing this purely out of love gives you a sense of your belovedness to God.
So that was the next step, and that's exactly the way that you want to say it, because then the question becomes, why was he doing this?
Yeah.
And let's imagine something that is purely speculative, but it has a certain point, even though I'm going to use some human language. Let's think about, from all time, a conversation that happened between the first person and the second person of the Blessed Trinity when it came to the matter of the redemption. And in my speculation, I'm thinking about the Father saying to the Son, "Will you do this?" And in that moment, of course, because the Son has perfect knowledge of everything that's going to happen, of all of the disappointment, of the pain, of the sadness, of the failure of the chosen people to conform to the message now given in its fullness that they've been promised by the patriarchs and the prophets, the perfidy of the man who betrayed him, the weakness of the apostles, all of that, he knows is going to happen, plus what it's going to cost him, physical and mental, and he says, "Yes, I will go."
Mm.
Nothing comes to him all of a sudden. Nothing surprises him. Nothing is unexpected. He knows what's going to happen. So he makes the choice. Now, why does he do that? His love for the Father and his love for the Father's children, those that he would now call his brothers and his sisters and his friends. Only love could be the motivation that could make him, prompt him, encourage him, urge him to choose to freely act in this way.
And then what follows after he willingly opens his soul and to the full force of sin and sorrow, and where it says he began to feel sorrow, that is, he chose then to begin his passion. Then he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death. Remain here and keep watch with me." He advanced a little and fell prostrate in prayer, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." I have to say, my whole life I've read that line as meaning the cup that is about to befall him. But Newman makes us understand it's the cup he's already drinking. He's already...
It's already there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Exactly. So it's not just in... excuse me. It's not just in anticipation. It's that the crushing reality and weight and burden is now already there. And how do we know that? Well, we can work back from effect to cause. The drops of blood as sweat give us some picture of the turmoil of what was already taking place, not just in fear of what lied ahead, but what was already there.
And that brings me to the fourth thing that that struck me so much about this reading assignment you gave me, and I'll mention again. It's called The Mental Sufferings of Our Lord in His Passion. It's a sermon by Cardinal John Henry Newman. You can get it online very easily. I highly recommend a read of it and a patient read of it as well. It's very, very rewarding. As I said, one of the most astonishing things I have ever read. I'm very grateful that it was assigned to me, Mental Sufferings of Our Lord in His Passion.
Thank God.
But then the fourth thing that struck me about it, Father, is the work of the demons in this, and that Newman is extraordinary in that. Okay, so Christ now has opened his soul to allow the full brunt of, to experience the full brunt of human sin from the very beginning to the very end of human history. Mm. But the demons, descend upon him in this black a cloud of demons just biting at his soul, really. And what they're using to bite him with is us. They're showing him all the ways in which they're mocking him with our sins.
Yeah. Yes. And how frightening, how painful, how devastating, because we were the object of his affection. We were the object of his love. We were the object of redemptive purpose of the incarnation. And now it is our treachery, our infidelity, our failure to trust, our selfishness, which is being turned now all the more intensely against him.
And
go ahead, please.
I'm sorry to interrupt you.
No, not at all.
I suppose one consequence of that realization in us can be what's sometimes called Catholic guilt, the sense that, we put this heavy burden of guilt on people, we Catholics, and it's hard to bear. How would you respond to someone who said that?
Well, I think, first of all, we want to have some proper understanding of what sin is and why God hates sin and why he warns us against it in the strong language that he does sacred scripture. Sin is not a category of moral behavior that has been freely or arbitrarily or thoughtlessly determined by a group of religious professionals who are trying to keep a larger group of people sort of under their hegemony. No, I can see how that idea arises in some people's minds, but that's not our understanding of sin. The reason why God hates sin as he does is because it can damage and even destroy the thing that he loves the most, which is you and me and all of the people that are listening to your program, and of course, many others. I think it's in here that Newman says that sin has the scent of the poison of death.
Yes.
To the Holy One.
Right.
Well, it's also that way for us. Sometimes when I'm in the confessional, especially with young people or people who haven't been in confession for a while, I will suggest to them, sin is like a poison that is in your heart, and it is doing damage. And the reason why you are here is to get all of that poison out. Of course, God is going to be the one who draws the poison out and gives you the antidote and all that kind of thing. That's very important. But he is waiting for us to acknowledge that this sin is something that is damaging to me, and he wants to rescue us. The guilt that I feel when my conscience is working properly because I've committed a sin is something that that St. Thomas says is meritorious, because now it starts to move me in the direction of repentance, of contrition, of amendment of life. So that now, recognizing the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for me, which is, of course, the whole reason why we're thinking about the mental sufferings of Christ in the Passion, recognizing what that means, now I can have a better sense of what sin is. John Paul said famously, I think, was quoting Pope Pius XII, that the sin of the century is the loss of the sense of sin. Well, here's Newman writing many years before that, saying, sin is an easy thing to us. We think little of it. We do not understand how the Creator can think much of it. Well, if we start to meditate on what it costs Christ, it can open up a fresh perspective.
Yeah.
And what that really tells us is what magnificent love God has for us.
And I have to say, the other thing that it can open up, I think, is a sense that we also have the power in resisting sin to console him, to offer some consolation, something that he cannot be mocked with in these hours where he is just tormented by the devil and the demons.
And what a compelling and beautiful thought that is that you raise. So if we go back to the agony in the garden, Jesus brought three men who were amongst and perhaps his closest collaborators, you know, at least before my patron, St. Paul, comes on the scene, if I can put in a little plug for him. And he brings them with him in a perfectly understandable human way. If I know that I am going forward to something that's going to be difficult, I want somebody as an advocate. I want somebody around me. I want someone for moral support. And our Lord, human, again, we started by talking about how Jesus was drawn to the things that we're drawn to because they're good, and he drew back from things that were bad because human nature instinctively steps back from them. Well, here's something perfectly beautiful in his humanity. He's entering into his trial. He has some close friends and collaborators that he wants to understand him even better. And he says, come with me.
Mm-hmm.
Be with me in this moment. And of course, he's so pained later when he says, well, could you not watch 1 hour? Could you not do it? Okay, we can. We can do that now. But the incarnation, the Paschal mystery, is both in time and out of time. And therefore, there is a way for us to participate. I think that's going to be sort of the last question we take up this hour. But there is a way for us to do what you just said, to console, to be with, to be present, and to tell him how much we love him.
And what a dignity he has given us by that. Mm-hmm. By allowing himself to be vulnerable, he gives us the dignity of a choice, either to treat him badly or to treat him well.
Yes, he does. And there's a risk in that, isn't there?
Yeah.
Just like, okay, my hypothetical conversation at the throne of grace, first person to the second person, will you go? Knowing what's going to come with heroic charity, magnanimity of heart, and a tenderness too for us poor banished children of Eve, he says yes. And he extends himself after that full measure of self-giving, knowing what's going to come. And, you know, that continues in the life of the church in the Holy Eucharist, which is also vulnerable and also subject to a profanation and being treated very badly.
Right. That's right. We can. There he is as the sacrifice for us, and we can profane that sacrifice, or we can accept it with the dignity that it's offered.
That's right. And even if we're not guilty of sacrilege, strictly speaking, we can always be better in our attentiveness, in our recollection, in our devotion, in our gratitude, in our thoughtfulness about what we're doing, so that it's not just something routine.
Father Paul Cech is our guest. Father is the rector of the seminary in Bridgeport, Connecticut, former executive director of Courage International. And we are discussing right now on the mental sufferings of our Lord and his passion, the great homily of John Henry Newman. We will continue that discussion on this Good Friday when we come back right after this. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, our special Good Friday edition. And we hope you indeed are having a very blessed Good Friday. The most difficult day of the year in many ways for the Catholic liturgical observance. But it's the, this Triduum here that we celebrate is the high point of the year as well. And part of why Good Friday is called good is the great goodness of God in what he's done in Christ. We're talking a bit about the mental sufferings of Christ, which may, in fact, strike some as, oh, I don't want to think about it. But it is a subject that is very rewarding in understanding the intimacy and the depth of Christ's love for each and every one of us, extraordinary even. And so we are basing our conversation with Father Paul Cech on the sermon of Cardinal John Henry Newman called Mental Sufferings of Our Lord in His Passions. We will connect it to the show page. So if you go to Catholic.com and you find this show, the sermon is there connected to it. You just click on that. But also if you just put in Mental Sufferings of Our Lord, it's the first thing that pops up on Google. So you'll find it there. Father, we have spoken about how Christ willed it, how he began his own passion by opening his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've spoken about the evil, the vileness of the demons having access to his human soul and tormenting him throughout the entire process of his passion, and about how those demons mock him with our sins, holding them up to him constantly as a way of horrifying him and sapping him and attacking him. Newman ends his sermon in the garden, really there in the garden at Gethsemane, where he is undergoing the passion, the agony. But as he ends it, he says, "No, he has not yet exhausted that full chalice from which at first his natural infirmity shrank. The seizure and the arrangement and the buffeting and the prison and the trial and the mocking and the passing to and fro and the scourging and the crown of thorns and the slow march to Calvary and the crucifixion, these are all to come. A night and a day, hour after hour, is slowly to run out before the end comes and the satisfaction is completed. And then, when the appointed moment arrived and he gave the word, as his passion had begun with his soul and with the soul did it end. He did not die of bodily exhaustion or of bodily pain. At his will, his tormented heart broke. and he commended his spirit to the Father. What an extraordinary, extraordinary last sentence.
It is. This morning I was encouraging the men at Mass to think about the importance of time as a constituent element of the incarnation. In other words, God comes into the world in the form of Jesus Christ, and that brings with it then certain particularities in some ways, in some places even called the scandal of the incarnation, that Christ spoke a particular language, lived among a particular people, etc. So nearness, closeness, or what my father calls propinquity, that moral nearness, or the physical nearness really, is part of our understanding of the incarnation. But so also is time. God has now bound himself in time, if you like, in the incarnation. And therefore, all of the distinct moments of Christ's life and the time in which he was living, in that moment. So in this case, Newman is taking us from the agony to the moment when he says, "Into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit." All of those moments in time are salvific. They are unique. They are indispensable. They are perfect.
Yeah.
And we can speculate that God could have willed our salvation in another way, but he chose this way to do it. Near to us, in human form, suffering, and in time. And so each of these steps that Newman speaks of now that we understand as our Lord begins walking the Via Crucis are all indispensable parts of the Passion as they reach a kind of crescendo. All of them are very important for what they represent to us as the love of Christ and then as a way for us to follow him.
In fact, that is exactly how what you're saying there is how Newman begins. Every passage in the history of our Lord and Savior is of unfathomable depth and an inexhaustible right. matter for contemplation.
Yes.
There's no end to the depth that he went to for us, and there's no end of what we can contemplate of his sufferings and also of his joys.
Yes.
But so we come then to I suppose, the crucial question that in what way is this beneficial for us, all that Christ has done here? As we reflect on what he did, how can we connect that to our own salvation?
Yeah, so a magnificent question. And before exploring that with you, just to encourage your listeners to take the time and effort that this piece from Newman affords or challenges us with, and the great fruit that will come, but also to say that it's in the wisdom of our Mother, the Church, to represent and relive the mysteries of our salvation every liturgical year for the reason that Newman said. Each moment is perfect. It's without end. It's tremendous in its depth. And there will always be something fresh and new to the degree that we apply ourselves. And this takes a special kind of effort. Looking at the Christ child in the Presepe, in the creche scenes, in the nativity scenes, you know, there's something that we're being drawn to in a very human way. This is much more demanding, but it holds the promise of something that is transformative for us. So now we're moving to your next question. And what does this mean? Well, I think, first of all, to the degree that we can, we're striving to have a better understanding of the mysteries of our redemption. And that takes prayer, but it takes a guide, a teacher. In this case, we have Newman, but there are many who are good saints and those who strove to be or are striving to be so, who have the insight or the education or the vocabulary to open up some of these mysteries for us so that certainly they don't become routine or stale, but that they deepen. So the first thing is we want to learn more. If you think about it in terms of the love story, as two people are falling in love, they are eager to want to know, who is this person? Where did they come from? What are the influences that bore on them as they were growing up and formed and shaped his or her thinking? You know, that's a very human way. If that's the way we are with human friendships and things that develop into spousal love, how much more should that be the case with the man that we call Lord? Where did he come from? What are his thoughts? What was in his heart? What moved him? What were some of the things that he prizes? One of the retreats I would like to give one day, I just have the title for it. I haven't done much work on it. It's called The Heroes of Jesus. In other words, who are the people that he praised and held up to us as models, and why did he do that? And in each case, pick a virtue and, you know, spend some time on it. So that helps us to know, who did Jesus admire? Why did he admire them? All right, so all of this is kind of preparatory to say, if I am interested in this person, I need to know more about them. And typically, in this case, because of the substance of it and the mystery of it, I need a teacher. So the first thing then, to answer the question that you asked, what does this have to do with me? This is my story. Jesus is the new Adam. Christ, the new Adam, Paul calls him, St. Paul. The new Adam. He is the refashioning of a humanity that chose a horrible path that went back to original sin. He is refreshing humanity. So if I want to know who I am in the mind and heart of God, I look to Christ. He will answer those questions. Who am I? And what am I? And why am I? Those are things that we can locate in him. That's what has to do with my life. So that's the first category. Now, the second one would be related to that. To the degree that I want to consider myself a disciple, now I have to think about, to what degree have I conformed my mind to his, my heart to his, my will to his, my choices to his. So now it becomes a question of my probity of life, my integrity of life. Am I really living as a disciple? And that will be informed by the why of this tremendous mystery that we're talking about right now. Why did God have to die on the cross? What does that mean? Mm. That mystery that gets to the question of atonement. And then finally, having examined the probity of life and integrity of life, then the third step would be, okay, practical action. What am I going to do spiritually, morally, relationally, in the way that I get up in the morning and the practical aspects of my life? What choices am I going to make? So long answer to your good question. I hope it's of some help.
It is of some help, but maybe you could clarify that word atonement a little bit. I mean, what is he doing there, atoning?
Yeah, well, this is a rich discussion in itself, and I'll admit to you and your listeners that I'm a moral theologian and not a dogmatic theologian, so I'm not in the realm in which I'm best educated, but I think I do understand this perhaps best from the aspect of priesthood.
Okay.
Jesus is the high priest, and in our understanding of priesthood that reaches deeply back into the old covenant, goes all the way back to the stories that come to us from the book of Genesis. Priesthood, like religion, is always associated with sacrifice. Therefore, it's the priest who offers the sacrifice. Now, the question then becomes, well, why is a sacrifice necessary? Why do we offer sacrifice? Well, that's a rich question. It has many pieces in it. But certainly we offer sacrifice of praise. We offer sacrifice of love. We offer sacrifice of gratitude. In our prayer, we have petitions. We have intercession. But we also have contrition. We also have sorrow. Mm. We also know that we have done things that are wrong. So atonement and sacrifice are a way in which we acknowledge that there has been some wrongdoing and that God's love has been offended, his goodness has been offended, and his justice has been offended. So when we think about this question of atonement, we really want to think about it not so much as something negative, but something that is actually truly positive and life-giving. Because what's happening at the cross is our Lord's love and his perfection, his obedience, his justice is being offered in the place of ours because we didn't love. We weren't grateful. Mm. We behaved unjustly. We were disobedient. And he does all of that out of love for us and on our behalf. That is a way of understanding atonement. Does that help a little bit? It's
a
rich topic.
A lot. Yeah. And so this profound suffering of his in body and soul has this kind of – that is the offering that he is making as atonement.
Yes.
So he's the priest.
He is priest and victim. He is the priest offering the sacrifice, and he is the Lamb of God that is being offered.
And it's perfect, once for all sacrifice. We don't need more.
Yes. Right.
So
that's correct.
All right. Then I would like you to explain this to me. St. Paul speaking to the Colossians in the first chapter of his letter to the Colossians. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. This is Paul speaking.
Right.
And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church.
What a line. What a verse. What power. Colossians 1:24. It's been an important verse in my priestly life and going back to my seminary days. I'll tell a little funny story about this. First of all, I think he was the Cardinal Archbishop of, Genoa, Cardinal Beefy. And at one point he was having a little fun with his friend, Cardinal Ratzinger, who was, you know, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And he sort of joked a little bit by saying that had Cardinal Ratzinger been in touch with St. Paul, he might have asked him to modify that line because it sounds like something that is a mistake or even a heresy or something that's,
right.
You know, how could you possibly say something is lacking? Something is imperfect? You know, so the joke was sort of that Ratzinger, the guardian of the deposit of faith, would say, St. Paul, could you rephrase that a little bit? No. And of course, that's not necessary. And it's just sort of a lighthearted comment that brings a smile. But let's see if we can understand what Paul's saying. First of all, Paul himself was a priest, and he had perfect revelation directly from Christ. So there isn't any question about the source of his understanding of the theology of the Paschal mystery and exactly what Jesus as high priest and as the Lamb of God would have achieved. No, there is nothing lacking in the sense that the objective quality of Christ's atonement and sacrifice and offering of himself in our place was perfect. There's no question of that. What St. Paul is doing here, it seems to me, is he is saying that in the goodness, in the generosity, the thoughtfulness, in another era we would have said the condescension of God, but that's probably not language that we're used to using today. But in the way in which God reaches down to show us our value to him, he says, Paul says, there's still room. There's room for you, individual Christian. There's room for you, individual disciple. There's room for you, Si. There's room for you, Father, to participate in a personal way in the Paschal mystery. Because our understanding, and Newman was very big on this point, our understanding of redemption, salvation, is not that it's something mechanical and that we're being dragged along. We're back to the question of freedom, with which we started. Newman's point about we're invited to participate in the redemption of the world. That's extraordinary.
Yeah.
The Christian faith that the Catholic Church is the continuing presence of the incarnation in this world for what? The praise of God, the glory of God, and the salvation of souls. That's the adventure that you and I are invited to participate in. And so within that context, St. Paul says this, that I am invited, that you are invited to participate in our chalice of suffering. And chalice is a word that is consonant or consistent with an understanding of suffering. We are invited to put things in the chalice. We are invited to participate in the sufferings of Christ for the continuation of the work which he began. And that means that there's, again, no aspect of my life that can't be salvific once I make the choice to engage the freedom and associate it with the mystery of Christ on the cross. Does that help a little bit, I hope?
Boy, yes. But and I have to say, I don't know why this thought occurred to me while you were speaking about that. We have lots of young parents with young children here at Catholic Answers. That's just one of the consequences of being a lay apostolate, a Catholic apostolate,
Amen.
I suppose.
So beautiful.
But I see them often in the morning dragging themselves to the coffee pot or, you know, or getting sick because their kids were sick or, you know, so many struggles. It's hard. It's really hard. Would it be fair to say that this, that what you're saying is that as they're doing this for their children, they are, that they're doing this very thing that you're talking about, that this is an example of bearing in my flesh what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, because in their flesh they are extending, these mothers and fathers, to their children what Christ suffered.
Exactly. So first is their example and the love that they have for their children, which prompts them. Is there an element of duty in it? Well, yes, of course. We're not disciples of Immanuel Kant, thank God, but we do understand that we have certain duties and we have to carry them out. But in the moral life, in the Christian moral life, duty is not my principal engine. It's not the thing that drives me, moves me, or at least it's not supposed to be. It's only going to be salvific to the degree that there's charity, that there's love. So these great families that you're describing, the parents love, they're trying to love with the heart of Christ. Heart of Christ says, okay, this is how you make a sacrifice. There's the self-forgetfulness and the self-giving. So that's first. Then the other side, the corresponding point is, you know, what probably your mother said to you and my mother said to me, offered up.
Yeah, right.
So that only makes sense insofar as I see the vision of Christ before me, offering it up there, the chalice. I see it in the example of my parents. I see it in the example of those who are around me, who make sacrifices. And so those words now, to connect back to Colossians 1:24, have a rich meaning. I am not just doing this through gritted teeth. I'm not just doing this because my parents made me. I'm not just doing this because I have to or people are watching me. Well, those aren't the reasons Christ acted or did these, that undertook the suffering he did. He did it out of love for the Father. He did it out of love for us. That's what moved him. And now St. Paul is saying, you can live that way too, and it has value not just for your soul, but it has value insofar as God's providence extends it out in the mystical body as the continued presence of the incarnation Christ in the world.
So if I may then, so they're not saints, all these parents I'm talking about, and nor are the religious. I mean, they may well be. I'm not the judge of their souls, but let's say that they may well not be saints. And most of us, we're kind of a mixed bag, Father.
Yes, we are, sure.
And so
I know I am.
Yeah. Well, I didn't know that, but I'm glad you confessed it.
Well, you know, let me quote St. Paul. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I want to avoid, that is what I do. Okay, so there's the humility of that great man.
Right. So now we're talking about doing this holy thing that Christ has done, that he has given everything for us on the cross and throughout the entirety of the Passion. And every step of the way of that Passion is enough to save us, he being God and man. And then we're talking about participating in that. Well, so on this Good Friday, give me some encouragement for the fact that I am, you know, I'm still such a mixed bag at best.
Yes. No, well, we are. We all are, Si, and that's why we need these encouragements that come to us through the writings of Cardinal Newman or of St. Paul, the meditation on the Passion. Look, you're apostolate as a radio host for Catholic Answers. Think of it like this. I'm not a musician. But I know sort of in the music world, you have to have kind of a pitch that everybody hears, right? So that they come back up to a certain level. Otherwise, the gravity pulls the harmony down. okay, well, that's what a retreat is for. That's what listening to your program is for. That's what 30 minutes of spiritual reading or time in front of the Blessed Sacrament is for. It brings us back up with the hope that our Lord will now revivify and strengthen my soul. And look, let's go back to the cross. What Jesus encounters the good thief and the bad thief. The bad thief is not sanctified by his pain. In fact, he actually just goes deeper into himself. We see that. The good thief is. And so here's a man who probably did not live the best of lives.
Mm-hmm.
Let's assume he was guilty of whatever crime he was charged with. Perhaps his punishment is too severe. Okay, we can certainly say that. But he makes a confession to Christ on the cross. He knows he hasn't had a good life. When he calls Jesus Lord, he knows who this man is. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's he asking for? A memento. The smallest thing we could ask anybody is, could you just remember me? And our Lord, of course, gives him the greatest of all possible gifts, the paradise. So the man asks something very small. He's at the end of his life. Christ rewards him, but there's more. He says, you will be with me.
Mm.
Not I'm going to send an angel or a representative or a vicar or somebody else. I'm going to do this for you. That man was at the end. So God willing, you and I are not quite at the end. There's more in store for us in our story, but the hope is there that with the help of God, recognizing where we are and our need for his grace, transformation of heart, better use of freedom will follow.
Amen to that. And this God of Good Friday, is such a merciful and welcoming God for us. I will recommend again to the listener, Mental Sufferings of Our Lord in His Passion is the sermon we have been discussing. It's by Cardinal John Henry Newman. You can get it at our website. If you just go to this show's page, you can click it there, or just type in Mental Sufferings of Our Lord in His Passion, and you will find it online. Father Paul Cech, may we have your blessing before we go.
Yes, through the intercession of Our Lady, who is sorrowful in the Passion, but who is also the cause of our joy, through her intercession as our Mother, may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever.
Amen. Thank you very much, Father Paul Cech. We really appreciate the hour. Father is, as I said, the current rector of St. John Fisher Seminary in Bridgeport, Connecticut, and you've made a wonderful hour for us. Thank you, Father.
Great blessing for me, Si. Thank you for the invitation.